Amen. Well, here we are again, and we have the opportunity to open God's Word. So I would like you to open your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 12. And when you find your place there, I invite you to join me in a word of prayer. Holy Father, you who have so graciously given us your Son, help us today to believe that he died and rose again so that our sins could be forgiven, our guilt removed, and our hearts cleansed. Help us to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves. May we all feel the smile of your face upon us. And Father, would you bless us with the joy and peace that comes from Jesus, and may that come to all who may be discouraged here today. Would you please bless husbands and wives with a sincere appreciation for one another and with the gift of godly, heartfelt communication where there may have been silence? Would you please bless and help the children and the young people in this church to face their futures trusting in you? Would you give them a heart to want to know you and learn more of you? And would you please guide them in the decisions that they make, both large and small, that you would keep them from the foolishness of this world and its ways and protect them from all harm, Lord. Lord, for those who are dealing with physical weakness and illness and any kind of disease, please bring relief and comfort and healing. Lord, we remember before you today those on our hearts who cannot be with them because of some physical infirmity. Lord, I'm thinking of Richard Allen and Pam Brockman and Barb Marable and Micheline Tranquille and all the others that are on our hearts right now as we're thinking, Lord, of them. Would you bless them and comfort them and demonstrate to them your presence? And would you guide all of us to walk in your Spirit and not fulfill the desires of the sinful nature that are tempting us? Would you help us to bear the fruit of the Spirit, especially love, joy, and peace? And may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Lord, this is a dangerous world, a fallen world, and there are many twists and turns. It's a world that is opposed to you. And Lord, this today is a refuge to come together with people of like faith and to hear the words of God, to sing and lift our voices to you, and Lord, to be edified by being together as the Church of Jesus Christ. Lord, would you continue now as we look at your holy word? You've revealed yourself to us in Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, and you've given us the Word of God written for our edification, to admonish us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness so that we might be equipped for every good work. Help us to be workmen approved, not ashamed, rightly handling and dividing the Word of truth. And open now our eyes as we open your Word. Strengthen and encourage us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 We're going to be reading from John chapter 12, verses 36 through 50, but I'd actually like to begin by reading a few verses earlier. Jesus said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And then in verse 36, When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." And this is the word of the Lord. I have a question that comes out of this section of Scripture. I have a question. It's a profound question. It's profound in its depth. It's profound in its implications. And that question is, why is it that some people believe and others do not? Why is it that you are here today, sitting here as a believer in Jesus Christ, worshiping him, eager to learn more about God, and committed to following him, while your neighbor, your coworker, your classmate, your friend doesn't care about any of these things that are so precious to you? Why is it that some believe and others do not? Now, perhaps you're sitting here today and you're not a believer, but you are interested. I want to tell you that every Christian believer sitting here was at one point in that same place that you are right now. So you are in the right place. You are so very welcome here. And this is all especially for you. It's for all of us, but especially for you. Why is it that some believe and some don't? Now leaving aside for the moment the fact that there are many who do not believe because that they have never heard that Jesus lived and Jesus died and Jesus rose for the forgiveness of their sins, leaving that aside for the moment, for that is the great issue of missions, and the work of mission is something that we must all be engaged in some way, at some level, whether we're crossing cultures to take the gospel to those that haven't heard, or perhaps just crossing the street to take the gospel to those who have never heard. Leaving that aside just for the moment, why is it that some people believe and others do not? That's the question that John addresses here as he closes out the first part of his gospel, what's often referred to as the Book of Signs, chapters 1 through 12. In particular, John raises this question of belief with regard to the Jewish people. to the nation of Israel. He's writing in the late first century, and most of the Jewish people did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah. But this book tells us that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. Christ is from the Greek word Christos, and Christos is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah, John tells us in his gospel, but by and large, the Jewish people have not accepted Jesus as the Messiah. Both in John's day and in our own day, by and large, the Jewish people have not accepted Jesus as Messiah. In fact, they have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Now, there are, of course, many exceptions to this, but by and large, Israel has not believed it. Why is that the case? And it's not only Israel. There are many, many people in the world who have heard and who have not believed that Jesus is the Christ. But earlier in this gospel, actually in the very first verses, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world knew him not. And that he came unto his own, and his own people received him not." Now, isn't that ironic? The world did not know its own maker. And the Jewish people, to whom he came specifically, did not recognize him or receive him. But this Word, this eternal Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us for the express purpose of revealing God to us. And John wrote this gospel, and he included not only the teaching of Jesus, but seven of his greatest miracles, his greatest signs, for the express purpose of declaring and revealing that God has come to us and will save us if we will only believe. We've often called attention in this series on the Gospel of John to John's purpose statement, which he wrote at the end of his gospel, John 20, verse 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. Why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Why is that important? So that by believing, you may have life in his name. But we just read that though Jesus had done many signs before them, they still did not believe. So the question remains, why is it that some believe and others do not? We'll take it up in three parts. Part one, the theological reasons why people do not believe. There are two that we'll look at. Part two, the sociological reason why people do not believe. And part three, the fact that Jesus nevertheless appeals to us to believe. First of all, the theological reasons why people do not believe. There are two that are given here. And the very first one is because Jesus did not look the part. Why didn't they believe? Well, Jesus didn't look the part. Now, the way John puts it is they didn't believe so that a prophecy from Isaiah might be fulfilled. And that prophecy that he goes on to say from Isaiah, "Lord, who has believed what they heard from us? Or who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord, the power of the Lord been revealed?" And those words, Isaiah 53, verse 1, are found in a little bit larger context that begins actually a few verses earlier at Isaiah 52 and verse 13. And it's a prophecy about this figure called the suffering servant of the Lord. And if you look at the whole context This is what it has to say. Beginning at Isaiah 52, verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely and shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." But then what follows is a description of this high and lifted up and exalted servant that is anything but high and lifted up and exalted. The description that goes on says, "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. No, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." So whoever this suffering servant is, he's not their idea of a Messiah. And John tells us that people did not believe, so this prophecy about Jesus might be fulfilled. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? They did not believe because Jesus did not look the part. Nope. Sorry, Jesus. You see, we're looking for the Messiah. We're looking for a conquering king like David. We're not looking for an itinerant preacher that works a few miracles here and there. I mean, you kind of got our hopes up a bit with the bread thing, the feeding the 5,000. That was good, but you didn't follow through. You didn't keep it up. The free food thing was good. You were on the right track. And the healing thing, that had real potential. If you could expanded that and healed everybody and brought about universal health care and free food, that's a program, that's a policy we could get behind. But no, you didn't seem interested in following through on that. You didn't do the right thing. And besides, you don't look the part. Do you remember last week when Kevin was preaching? He asked the question, he said, "Have you ever been to that movie where the damsel is in distress and that in her point of greatest need, instead of Prince Charming coming on a white horse, no, there's a pudgy, middle-aged, bald guy who comes on a scooter." Now, for a second, I thought he was talking about me. But when he said middle-aged, no. And when he said pudgy, no. But he asked, "Have you ever seen that movie?" No, you haven't, neither have I, because it doesn't work. The pudgy ball guy does not look the part. The same thing with Jesus. He didn't look the part. He didn't look like the Messiah. They were looking for the Son of David who would kick the Romans out and usher in the kingdom of God. What they did not realize was that the coming of the Messiah would be in two stages, not one, but two. That he would first come as the suffering servant to die for the sins of his people, and then he would come in power and glory to usher in the time of the end. We actually right now are sitting in between these two comings. Jesus came, and Jesus will come again. They didn't get that, so they didn't believe. And they didn't believe because Jesus didn't match what they were looking for. But you know, the question is a question for us. It's like, what about you? Does Jesus look the part to you? And I guess it depends on what you're looking for. Because there is a counterfeit Christianity that is abroad today. Many are not really looking for someone to save them from their sins. They're not looking for a rescue or a deliverance from the problem of their hearts because they don't feel like they're all that bad. No, they're looking for some help to have a more fulfilling life, have a happier marriage, to improve their personality, enhance their prospects. And for that, there is actually a self-help Jesus. He's preached today in many pulpits. The self-help Jesus comforts us, but he never confronts us. He wouldn't dream of redirecting your life according to his will. He's just there to help you be all that you can be. You've got dreams, he's there to help you fulfill them. And you know, when it doesn't quite work out like that, it's not his fault because he doesn't have all that much power anyway. But he's there to encourage you to love yourself first. God and others, they can come later, if at all. This Jesus wants you to have a positive self-image. Above all, he wants you to feel good about yourself. He's always available to give you wisdom tips when you need them so you can succeed in whatever you put your hand to. But the only problem with this Jesus is he doesn't really exist. He's not the Jesus of the Bible, because the Jesus of the Bible insists that your greatest need is not a positive self-image, but deliverance from your sin. This Jesus had to die on a cross. And why? Because your sin and mine are so bad that it required the precious blood of the Son of God to make atonement for them. That's how bad our sins are. A debt was owed, a penalty had to be paid, our guilt needed an atoning sacrifice, someone had to die in your place and mine. One of the reasons that people didn't believe, they weren't looking for that kind of a Messiah. They didn't think they were that bad. But this is what the gospel tells us. And for the problem that we do have, this Jesus is more than sufficient. Well, that's one of the reasons why people didn't believe. But there's another one that's given here. They did not believe because, it says in verse 39, they could not believe. They were morally unable. Therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now, this is troubling. How does that sound to you? Does that sound like God? Blinding and hardening? Why couldn't they believe? Well, they couldn't believe because he blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. And the last verse that we just read, verse 40, is another quotation from Isaiah, this time from Isaiah chapter 6. And this passage, by the way, is quoted in every gospel and in the book of Acts. You'll find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the book of Acts, quoting right from Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah chapter 6 is, of course, that great chapter where Isaiah had a vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. Where have we heard that before? And the train of his robe filled the temple. It's the famous vision in which he saw the Lord, all glorious, with the angelic beings crying out continually, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is filled with his glory." Notice that description, high and lifted up. And it goes on, and after having seen this, Isaiah goes through a personal crisis where he says, "I'm undone." He literally fell apart spiritually. But then an angel took a coal from the altar and he touched Isaiah's mouth, because Isaiah had said, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips." And after seeing this vision and hearing a voice saying, "Your sins are taken away," God then asks, "Who shall we send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." And so God commissions him and sends him. And then he tells Isaiah, say this to the people of Israel. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Wow. Now John picks this up and uses this in his gospel to help us understand why they could not believe. It's because he blinded their eyes. Does that sound troubling to you? This is what we call a judicial hardening. This that Isaiah preached at God's command to the people of Israel came as the end result of centuries of idolatry and unbelief and disobedience. And God says, I'm going to give you what you have wanted. Hard hearts and blind eyes. Now, thankfully, it was not the end of the road. There would come blessing after this judgment. But at this point right now, God is announcing their judgment, giving them over to their sin. It is a severe sentence, and it is completely justified. The reason they couldn't see is because God blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. They are unable, but the inability is a moral inability for which they are responsible. And this, my friends, is an example of the mysterious coming together of two truths that are taught side by side in the Bible: God's absolute divine sovereignty and man's responsibility. The Bible teaches them both. The Bible teaches that God is absolutely in control of everything that happens, and at the same time, every person is completely responsible for everything he has done. So for you and me, we actually come into this world spiritually blind and morally hardened in our hearts. And the Bible teaches us that we begin this way and teaches these two truths, that God's in charge of everything, they exist side by side, and there's never any indication that there's a conflict that they have with one another. Man is not a puppet. We have a moral agency that is free, and we are responsible for everything that we do, and at the same time, God is entirely in control of everything that happens, even the bad things. And this is a great mystery. It's a mystery of iniquity and the mystery of evil. But perhaps the most striking example of this, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, not too long after this, but after Jesus had been crucified and risen from the dead, Peter is preaching to the people on the day of Pentecost, and he makes this statement in Acts 2:23. He says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." What? Yeah. It was God's will that Jesus die. It was his predetermined plan and definite will, and yet his plan was carried out by lawless men who killed and crucified Jesus and who are entirely responsible for what they did. Boy, how are we supposed to understand this? If we go back to John chapter 12, it says they couldn't believe, they were unable to believe, but their inability was a moral inability. It was due to their own sin. And my friends, that is who we all are by nature. We are born in sin. We have inherited a sin nature from our father Adam, to which we have all added our own sins. And our sin renders us morally unable to obey or glorify God. Now, this is a pretty difficult thing to grasp. Actually, there was a theologian in the Middle Ages that did a pretty good job of illustrating it, and his illustration was updated a little bit by R.C. Sproul, a theologian who just died last year. And this is what he said. So Saint Anselm offered this as an illustration. He said, imagine that God creates the man, and then he says, I'm putting you in this garden, and I want you to keep and tend this garden. But don't go over here because there's a pit. And if you fall in that pit, you're not going to be able to do what I've told you to do. So God goes away, and the man runs over and jumps in the pit. And God comes back and says, why haven't you done what I told you to do? So how do you expect me to do that? I'm stuck in this pit. We're in that pit by nature, and we are responsible before God. Our sin renders us morally unable to obey or glorify God. Now, apart from understanding God's revelation in Scripture, we don't think of ourselves this way at all. We think of ourselves as morally neutral and maybe even innocent. But God says, oh no, you're not. He says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, and that's what we deserve. And that's God's verdict on you and me, sinful, guilty, worthy of condemnation, so bad that it would take the death of God the Son to get us out of this predicament. That's God's take on it. Our sin is really that bad, and Jesus really had to receive in himself the wrath of God that would cause him to cry out at one point, my God, why have you forsaken me? So the second theological reason why people do not believe is because they cannot, because they're morally unable. And my friends, this leaves us in a terrible dilemma. We are commanded to believe, but we can't believe. God says we must believe, but we're unable to believe. With man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. As an extraordinary example, Saul of Tarsus, who thought he saw things very clearly, was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christian believers. But God struck him blind and said, I'm going to give you a timeout. You go into Damascus and sit there blind for 3 days. And then God sent Ananias, an ordinary disciple who prayed for him, and scales, as it were, fell from his eyes, and he could see, and he was commissioned to take this gospel. Now, that is an extraordinary example of what we're talking about. And later, when he was transformed, when he was brought out of his dilemma, he said these words, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, when we come to see our need, our abject need, and God's mercy, we cry to him, and in desperation, we lift our voice to him, and we come to Jesus and say, I am in need of mercy, and we find that he will save us. This is how radical is our need, and how gracious is the gospel. This is why grace is amazing. It's amazing grace. It's amazing. If you are saved, it is only by the grace of God. You didn't save yourself with a little help from the Lord. Well, that's the second theological reason why people don't believe. Puts us in a dilemma, and the only one who can get us out of it is our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what about the sociological reason why people do not believe? Verse 42, it goes on to say, nevertheless, many even of the authorities did believe in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. Why? So that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Why was that? Well, they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Many even of the leaders The authorities believed, but they would not confess it. Why? Because they were afraid. What were they afraid of? Ostracism, being put out of the synagogue. What's the sociological reason why people do not believe? Well, the modern term for it is peer pressure. Peer pressure, what other people think. Oh, I don't care what other people think. You know, anybody who says that is either a fool or a liar. We all care what people think. Probably those who are most aware of this are teenagers. We are social creatures. We all exist in community. And teenagers really know who their peers are and where the peer pressure is. I can remember when I was in high school, you knew your crew. You knew who they were. And there were different ones you could identify. Back when I was in high school, I went to Einstein High School here in the county. We had the greasers. They wore leather jackets, slicked back their hair, and smoked in the restroom. And then we had what we called collegiate. They dressed preppy because they were on their way to college. And then there were the jocks. I think you still have the jocks, don't you? I'm not a teenager anymore, so I don't know. I think they have what they... I'm so far out of it, I really don't know. Don't they have gamers and stoners? And do they still have goth, you know, the ones that have black fingernails? Is that still... I don't know. But you've got your peer group. You've got your crew. You got the people that you relate to. And the worst thing in the world that could possibly happen is if you got kicked out of that synagogue. Oh, that would be the worst thing. So we say we're individuals, but we exist in community. And the problem comes when we have to deal with this thing called Christianity and we have to decide whether we're going to confess Christ in our peer group. And I can still remember as a young man wrestling with this. I was just about 22 years old, and I had been considering the claims of Christ for about a year. But you see, Jesus wasn't cool. And the people that I hung around with made it very clear, Christians are not where it's at. And so as I was tracing out the basics of the faith and considering these things, I had to do it on the down low. Didn't want anybody to know. But then it happened. I got caught. Riding in a car with some friends. And somebody made a joke that disparaged Jesus. And everybody laughed except me. I was so conspicuous by my silence. And it was obvious. Someone said, "What's up with you, Boisvert? You don't believe this Jesus stuff, do you?" Except he didn't say stuff. And then, oh no. "You don't believe this Jesus stuff, do you?" Yeah, kinda, I guess. Total silence. You think what a bold confession of faith that was. Well, you know, actually, it was. It was very bold, and everybody knew it. Total silence in the car, because the die was cast. I had just confessed Christ, and that day, I began to be put out of the synagogue. Didn't happen all at once, but eventually I did lose all my friends. I was a Jesus freak then. Eventually my confession took on a more biblical form. I was baptized in water. That is actually the public confession that every believer is commanded to make by Jesus. So Jesus cuts through the social network. You identify with him, you're marked out in a special way. Why don't people do this? Well, John goes on to say the reason is that they love the glory of man more than the glory of God. And glory here means praise or honor or admiration or approbation or approval or recognition. We care about what other people think of us. And you know, there's nothing wrong with that in itself. It's actually a good thing. But if the desire for man's approval becomes greater than the desire for God's approval, for God's glory, well, that's a problem, because that's akin to idolatry. If something or someone is more important to you than God, if your reputation is more important to you than God, then you've got a problem. There comes a time in every person's life when every man, every woman is faced with a decision. What will you do with Jesus Christ? Jesus said, to be my disciple, you have to count the cost. And in some cultures today, to confess Christ can cost you family relations, livelihood, even your life. It's no small thing. So what do you gain from this? You gain the glory of God. You gain the gift of eternal life. But see, those things are intangible. You can gain an Emmy or an Oscar. That's tangible. There's glory for you. But the kind of glory we're talking about, you can't take it out of your pocket and show somebody, hey, let me show you my salvation. Let me show you my eternal life. You can't. It's something that we appropriate by faith. And it's actually just a promise. And you can't see it. You can't taste it or touch it. Now, there's a peace and a love and a joy, and that, yeah, it can be recognized, but it's just not that tangible, is it? And sometimes we don't feel joy and peace and love and self-patience, self-control or anything, and we wonder, well, do I really have it? Yeah, we really have. This is not so easy, is it? Yeah. There are formidable reasons why people don't believe. It can seem a bit discouraging. But that leads us to part three. In spite of all this, Jesus nevertheless appeals to us to believe. And these are the final verses of this chapter. Verses 44 through 50 that conclude the section. It says that Jesus cried out. He was passionate about this. These are his last words to the crowd. After this, he's not going to have anything to say publicly. All his words will just be to his disciples. And he'll say a little teeny bit to Pontius Pilate and Sanhedrin, but his last words to the crowd. And after saying it, he's going to withdraw. This is it. What does he do? He appeals. And he appeals passionately. He calls out for all of us to believe, and he says that if you believe in me, you're not just believing in me, you're believing in the one who sent me. If you see me, you're not just seeing me, you're seeing the one who sent me. And he says, I haven't come to judge. You're actually under judgment already. I've come to release you from that. I actually come with a commandment. I come with a commandment, and the commandment is eternal life. I command you to receive eternal life. Is that gracious or what? This is the appeal. Come to Jesus. This is the command. It may get you thrown out of the synagogue. It may even cost you your life. There is a cost. Jesus said we must count the cost if we would be his disciple. But my friends, though it cost you everything, at that price, it's still an amazing bargain. Because you received Jesus. And when you receive Jesus, you receive everything. Let's pray. Our Father, these are challenging words. I'm tested by them. And though I have confessed you in the past, will I confess you again in difficult circumstances? Oh, Lord, I want to. And I believe that's true of all of my friends that are here today. Lord, for those that are here considering the claims of Christ, For those who are sitting in the seat that I sat in all those years ago, that was checking it out, that I really did believe in Jesus, but to confess him out loud, oh, that could cost me. Oh, God, help us. We're in a dilemma. We are commanded to believe, but we can't believe because our sin binds us. And the only one that can cut through those bonds is you, Father. Is you, Jesus. Is you, Holy Spirit. You are the only one that can raise us from spiritual death, that can give sight to blind eyes, and that can soften hard hearts. You can do this, and you will do this. And Jesus, you said, whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out. God, help each of us today and every day to confess Christ for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.